Joshua chapter 3, this crossing of the Jordan River by the Israelites. Joshua chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the Lord." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its bank throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this story that we know so well, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see it anew, see it in a fresh way, that we would understand what it is that you are calling us to understand, what it is that you are calling us to see. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed encourage our hearts, increase our faith in you, call us to holiness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite details about movies is the lack of detail. I find it fascinating that there are always those questions in movies that are never answered. And quite frankly, those questions in movies that are not supposed to be answered. In fact, they're not even supposed to be asked. For instance, what happens to an enemy airplane when it is shot down in a movie? Do you ever stop and think about where all the wreckage goes? Especially when they're fighting over a populated area. You're not supposed to think about where the wreckage goes. You're not supposed to think about the people on the ground that were potentially crushed by that fiery wreckage. You're just supposed to pretend that the enemy jet was completely vaporized. There is no wreckage. There was no collateral damage. Or when the superhero throws the enemy into a nearby building and absolutely crushes the whole front of that building, you're not supposed to wonder what was happening to the people who were working in those offices. You're just supposed to assume that everybody had the day off, that there was nobody in the office building when it collapsed, that no one was hurt, and that there is no collateral damage. You're not even supposed to ask about those questions. You're just supposed to take it at face value. The good guy won, the bad guy lost. Don't think about anything else. There are some movies, though, that have begun to ask that painful question about what goes on behind the scenes. Now, if you've been watching anything in the Marvel Cinematic Universe over the last couple of years, you know that what happens to the wreckage, what happens to the people that are in the office building when it collapses, has become a major storyline amongst those particular movies. In fact, the recent television show Hawkeye, which is one of the Marvel TV shows, actually opens by addressing what happened in one of those battles of the Avengers. It becomes a major part of the story. But most movies, most television shows, just simply pretend that none of that happened. They don't ask those questions. They don't worry about the background material, pay no attention to the death and the destruction that's happening behind the curtain. Just simply focus on the hero. That's all that you need to know. Of course, you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with Joshua chapter 3? Well, Joshua chapter 3 gives us a rare peek. It gives us a rare peek behind that curtain into the details of the story, the details that usually don't seem significant, that usually aren't worth thinking about. You know, random questions like who was buried in Jesus' tomb after Jesus rose from the dead, or what happened to Balaam's talking donkey when Balaam took it back home after the story in Judges. Typically, those questions are kind of like, where did the wreckage from the airplane go? You're not supposed to think about it. Don't worry about it. It's irrelevant. Just don't think about those things. Except when we come to Joshua chapter 3, here in Joshua, the writer of Joshua says, in this story, you are supposed to ask that question. You are supposed to deal with the background information. Look at verse 16. The waters from upstream stopped flowing, and it piled in a great heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. It's a rather simple statement, and it's one that we typically skip over, but the writer of Joshua is basically answering the question that in no other story are you really ever supposed to ask, and that is that when the waters of the Jordan River are divided, where did they go? We don't ask that question when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Exodus doesn't ask that question. We know that the water stopped flowing, that the wind drove them upstream, and yet nowhere in Exodus does it ever say where the water went. You're not supposed to think about it. It's completely irrelevant to the story. But in this story, in Joshua chapter 3, it's relevant. The writer cares, and he cares so much to the point that he even tells us the name of the town that the water heaped up by, Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, oh, great, that's where it stopped, as if you know where the town of Adam is, don't feel too bad. It's not a significant town. Currently, the popular theory is that Adam is actually a town called Damia, D-A-M-I-A, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea in the country of Jordan. Zarethan is most likely a city at the exact same latitude, longitude, etc., on the western side of the Jordan River, so that Adam is really such an insignificant town that you'd never really know where it was on a map. Joshua, the writer of Joshua, has to actually tell us the town that's opposite it on the other side of the Jordan River so that you have any inkling of where this town is. And yet, really, neither of those are all that significant. We read that and we think, oh, so that's where. It's kind of like if I told you that Athelstane is by Silvercliff. Even if I told you that both of those were towns in northern Wisconsin, that's not really going to help you. The writer of Joshua here is basically saying the water's heaped up in the middle of nowhere, except that it's not just the middle of nowhere, it's a specific nowhere. It's out there next to that town of Adam. It's also significant because it's absolutely nowhere near Jericho. And Jericho is the actual place that the Israelites cross. And yet each of these locations is miles away from Jericho. And so here we have this wonderful story as Israel crosses the Jordan River. We see this emphasis on the call of holiness in verse 5. Israel is consecrating themselves, ensuring that they're ceremonially clean. We've already talked about the fact that they did not earn their crossing of the Jordan River. This is all because of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham. They are called to holiness as a response to that covenant. God had already told them, I'm not driving the other nations out of Canaan because you're so righteous or so numerous or so powerful. It has nothing to do with you. It has only to do with my grace and the wickedness of those other nations. I'm punishing those other nations, and you're my tool. So I'm being gracious to you, but they're called to holiness as a response to that, as a response to their understanding that God is fulfilling that covenant with Abraham. Israel is supposed to believe God. Israel is supposed to trust God when he says, I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to take you through the Jordan River that's currently at its flood stage. And their response to that is holiness, to not disqualify themselves from God's covenant promises, but instead to consecrate themselves in faith. And here we read that as soon as the priests walk into the Jordan River, the minute that their feet touch the very edge of the Jordan River stops. And here we have, where did it go? Well, it stopped in Adam, up by Zarethan, a long way from Jericho. It's quite a fascinating story. I mean, imagine for just a moment that you're one of, let's say, 50 people, and that's a pure conjecture, just a number I'm pulling out of nowhere, but let's say you're one of the 50 people that actually lives in Adam, and you decide one morning that you're going to get up and you're going to go down to the Jordan River to get your water for the day, except when you wake up, you realize that the Jordan River has already come to you. It's actually in your house because the Jordan River has overflowed its banks so completely. And as you walk out of the Jordan River, as you're really wading out into what used to be your living room, you wade out into the Jordan River and you see all of your neighbors and you're all wondering the same thing. What's going on? Sure, the Jordan River overflows its banks, but you knew that when you built your house, and yet here it's flooded anyway. And then to your shock and your amazement, you look to the south where the Jordan River normally goes, and it's not going there. It's actually stopped in your front yard. And there's nothing going all the way down. It's just dry ground the rest of the way. You're just absolutely shocked, and you're wondering what is going on here. And you come to a conclusion that probably anybody in the ancient Near East would have come to. You realize that this is the work of a god. This is the work of some god who has done this. There's no dam in the river. There's nothing stopping it. It is clearly the hand of God that is holding the Jordan River at bay. And as you're watching, all of a sudden, later that afternoon, it releases and it goes back to what it was normally doing as though nothing had ever happened. You're absolutely terrified. You begin to think to yourself, I wouldn't have believed this if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. What God is doing this? Or imagine that you're at the other end of the Jordan River. You get up in the morning, you're going to go get your water, and you walk out the front door, and there is no water. There's no river. The mighty Jordan River that overflows its banks at flood time is completely gone. And you look around and you wonder, where is it? And again, there's no dam. You realize it couldn't have been a dam because it would have slowed to a trickle and then it would have stopped, but it just suddenly stopped and now there's no river. And you question where it is, and then suddenly later that afternoon with a mighty roar, it comes rushing back down the riverbank and rushes out into the Dead Sea as if nothing ever happened. And again, you're left asking yourself, where did the water go? How did the water go there? And you have to come to that inevitable conclusion that the people in the ancient Near East would have understood this had to have been the work of a god. There was a god who did this. Given what Rahab said to the spies in Joshua chapter 2, if you had lived along the Jordan River, you would have an educated guess, more than likely, as to who this god was. There's only one god that is known in the ancient Near East at this time for dividing rivers or bodies of water, and that's the God of Israel. And so now you're absolutely terrified, because now the God of Israel has made it clear that he is the real God. He is the God of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth, as the writer of Joshua says there in verse 13. A powerful God, not a God that you want to mess with. A fact that is so obvious, so terrifying, and so dreadful that this is an event that you will never forget. This is seared on your minds the day that God stopped the Jordan River. Because that's really the second half of the question. Writer of Joshua has told us where the water went, and yet there's a part of us as we read this that thinks, how does he know that's where the water went? How does he know that the water stopped in Adam? How does he know that the water did not go all the way to the Dead Sea? The town of Adam is anywhere between 25 and 30 miles from Jericho, which is where the Israelites are crossing. So how does he know that that's where the water stopped? So much so that he pretty much gives us the zip code of where the water heaped up. I doubt that Joshua sent out spies to go up and to look at where the water stopped. That would be a 60-mile round trip, really just for curiosity's sake. I doubt that Joshua sent spies all the way down the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea, which is another 10 miles, trying to find out where the water went. Their biggest concern at that point is just crossing the river and getting over to Jericho. So how does the writer of Joshua know? It's not out of the question to assume that the sources that he is using, that the writer is using, perhaps come from Joshua himself. Later on, the writer of Joshua will reference the book of Jashar, J-A-S-H-A-R, another book that we don't have, but it's possible that he's looking at the records there in that book and sees that that's where the town, where the water stopped. But even then, how did Joshua know that in order to write it down and in order to record it and to know 25 miles upriver is where the water stopped, right next to the town of Adam? You know, the easy Sunday school answer is just to say, well, God told him. God inspired him, and so he put that, and that's certainly possible. But I think it's a far more likely answer is to say that the inhabitants, the Canaanites that lived along the Jordan River, as far north as Adam, opposite Zarethan, and as far south as the Dead Sea, were so shocked and so overwhelmed and so incredibly terrified by what happened to the Jordan River that this was an event that was blazoned on their minds for generations to come. That no one would ever forget the day that the Jordan River stopped flowing, surely stopped by the hand of a God, the God of Israel, the God who divided the Red Sea. And that in generations to come, perhaps even in very few years just after the crossing into Jericho, that as Joshua and the other Israelites came into contact with these Canaanites, actually told them, we remember the day that your God stopped the water. We remember the day that the waters piled up in our front yard. We remember the day that we came out and there was no Jordan River for 10 miles. The Jordan River was completely gone. We remember the day. I mean, as we think through the things that we have seen in our lifetime, there are people who can remember where they were the day Halley's Comet came through back in 1986. We remember those sort of events and those sort of things that take place. I'm sure that we would remember if all of a sudden our mighty river just disappeared. Or our mighty river overflowed to the point that the waters literally heaped up as though they were dammed just outside your front door. You would never forget that. Here is God demonstrating, not just to Israel, but demonstrating to these inhabitants that he is the Almighty God. He has made it clear to them and for generations to come that he is exactly who he said he was. The God of Israel is the living God. The God of Israel is with Israel. The God of Israel is the Lord of all the earth. Everyone now, from Adam up near Zarethan, 25 to 35 miles, all the way down to the Dead Sea, that whole stretch of inhabitants of the land of Canaan now all know the exact same thing. The God of the universe is with Israel. They all know. And the fact that it's recorded in such great specificity here tells me that someone at some point interacted with these people and they told him, yes, you weren't here the day it happened, but let us tell you what we saw. Let us tell you. I really think that either Joshua or some later writer came into contact with these people and they were able to say what they all knew. We knew God was with you. It has often surprised me that Rahab, when she talks to the spies from Jericho, doesn't mention the crossing of the Jordan River. And yet, at least in the time frame, it appears as though they sent the spies to Jericho before the crossing of the Jordan River. What she knows as the incredible demonstration of God is the splitting of the Red Sea. And yet, I'd be willing to bet that if now the spies went to Jericho, now Rahab would say, we know. We know God is with you because now we've seen the Jordan River divided as well. God has demonstrated for all the peoples, all the nations who he is. He has seared it on their minds. They will never forget this day. And hopefully, at least by God's grace, hopefully Israel will never forget this day. This is a generation of Israelites who perhaps were alive 40 some odd years earlier when they crossed the Red Sea. But my guess is many of them were not alive. If they were young children. But now they're having that exact same experience. Now they're seeing not the Red Sea being divided as they heard from their parents. Now they're seeing with their own eyes, they are seeing the Jordan River divided. There were other events that they had seen that were certainly miraculous. They had seen water spring up in the wilderness. They had seen looking at the bronze serpent to be spared from the serpents that were biting them. They had experienced those things, and yet there might have been a part of them that thought, that's just coincidence, or, well, yeah, that was natural circumstances that were taking place. But here, there is no way whatsoever that you can come to any possible conclusion that this is taking place by any other hand than the hand of God. I actually found a scientific paper this week that was trying to come up with an explanation for how the division of the Red Sea took place. It's an interesting theory. I'm not fully convinced. It all has to do with wind and the shifting of the earth and all that, whatever. There is no scientific explanation for how the Jordan River at flood stage stops flowing for 35 miles. Israel knows this is the hand of God. This is not just simply by wind that blew conveniently at the moment that the priests touched the water. No, this is the hand of God. And now Israel knows as well, God is with us. Look what God has done. For the nations, this caused dread. It caused fear. Who is this God of Israel that's coming across? We know what he did to the Egyptians. Is he going to destroy us? Or perhaps not even, is he going to destroy us? But oh no, he's going to destroy us. We're all going to be killed and slaughtered, and our land's going to be taken. For Israel, though, as they're about to enter the promised land, it's not fear and dread, it's confidence. It's confidence in knowing that God is with them. Remember, we're at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Moses has just recently died, and there may have perhaps been a thought of, was God still with us? Because his servant Moses is no longer with us. Aaron, the high priest, is gone. Moses is dead. And now we just have Joshua, who's great. Not as amazing as Moses, but at least we have Joshua. And yet now God has demonstrated that not only is he with Israel, but in verse 7, now he is with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. As Moses divided the Red Sea, now Joshua has been instrumental in splitting the Jordan River. And you would think that maybe Joshua would have a big head. Yes, I am that awesome. I am just as incredible as Moses. I divided the waters of the Jordan River just as Moses divided the Red Sea. And yet look at Joshua's response in verse 5. He says to Israel, the Lord will do amazing things. In verse 10, the living God is among you. Joshua acts almost as though he didn't hear what God said when God said, Joshua, I will exalt you. Joshua, of course, had a very good teacher in humility. He had Moses, the meekest of all men. And Joshua says, no, I will exalt you, O Lord, because Joshua understands that God is the one who's doing it. He shifts all the attention to the God of Israel, to the Lord of all the earth. Yes, God was with Joshua, but Joshua wants to make it clear it's only by God that any of this is being done. But now Israel knows God can use anybody. He can use Moses. He can use Joshua. He used Aaron. Now he's using the priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It is God who goes before us. It is God who does this. God is the one who accomplishes such an incredible miracle. They know, they have the full confidence that God is with them. And not just the nations who are in fear and dread, not just the people of Israel who now recognize that God is with them, but there's also an encouragement for you and I as we consider this story. It's an application of the text that we don't often consider and don't often think about because Israel no longer exists, at least as it did in the Old Testament. So we kind of say, okay, well, that's great. God was with Israel. What does that have to do with me? And yet we forget that the reason that God is doing this is that God had promised to do this. God had promised to give them the promised land. God had promised to take them across the Jordan River. And God here clearly fulfills that promise as he demonstrates it here at the Jordan River. Today, you and I have been grafted into Israel. We have been made part of the people of God in such a way that the promises of God to his people are the promises to his people even today. As the Apostle Paul takes the covenant with Abraham and actually applies it to us in Galatians chapter 4 and says that we are part of the children of promise. As he later on talks about the Red Sea, and I think you could put the Jordan River in here too, talking about how the people pass through the waters and even equates that somewhat with the waters of baptism, that we have passed through the waters as the people of God. He's reminding us of the promises of God, of what it is that God has promised to do for us, what God has already done for us and has promised he will continue to do for us in the future. God has promised us his presence, promised that he would be with us every bit as much as he has promised to be here with Israel. He has told us through Christ Jesus at the end of the book of Matthew that he would never leave us or forsake us. And these are promises that we know will be fulfilled, not because we see rivers still being divided today, but because we see evidence of God keeping his promise even here at the dividing of the Jordan River. We worship the same God. We're a part of the people of this same God. The same God who does this is the same God who has promised to be with his people now and has promised that he will do great and amazing things for us. And really, if we want to talk about signs and wonders and demonstrations of God's power, is there really anything more wondrous and more amazing than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think sometimes we unfortunately miscalculate which is greater without recognizing that as wonderful and amazing as it is for 35 miles of river to suddenly stop, there is nothing more amazing than raising Christ Jesus from the dead for our salvation. And yet, even despite that great demonstration of Christ Jesus in the New Testament through the resurrection, we still have confidence even from the Old Testament as we remember that God is with his people. As he was with them, he is with us. As God defeated the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, he has promised to defeat the enemies of his church, his people, today. As God eliminated any obstacle in the Old Testament, even the Jordan River, so that his people could continue to do what it is that he had promised and what it is that he had called them to, in the same way, God has promised to remove all obstacles from us so that we might indeed accomplish the calling that he has given us. The living God is still with us, still dwells among us by his Spirit in such a powerful way that the knowledge of that fact, the knowledge of the power of God, the knowledge of his Holy Spirit really should cause us to respond in the same way that Joshua called Israel to respond here, in a pursuit of holiness, in a consecration, in setting ourselves apart that we might indeed honor and glorify our God, because we have faith in that God, understanding what he has done both in the Old Testament and in the New and what he has promised to do for us as we're looking forward to being in that future glorious heavenly promised land for all eternity, in that new heavens and the new earth. It calls us to service. It calls us to consecration and holiness in serving and working to glorify that God. And in some ways, as I consider even this dividing of the Jordan River, the dividing of the Jordan River demonstrates to all these nations that God is with Israel. And I think there is a small reminder even here in this passage that that is still something that people should know about us. As we tell them the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, as we pursue holiness, that they should still recognize who God is. They should still recognize that God is dwelling among us and dwelling in us, that in many ways we ourselves are almost like the water, in a sense, if you want to put it that way, that instead of the people in Adam or Zarethan looking out and seeing water and saying God must be with them, instead today we are called to live in such a way that people see us and say, truly God is with them. The goal is still the same. Our confidence is still the same as we understand who the God is that dwells with us. We still want the nations to know that God is present here. We still want the nations to know what God has done. And God is still reaching the nations through us as we seek to live out the holiness that he has called us to, that people might indeed see that we are different. We are changed. We are transformed. So as we consider the words of Joshua chapter 3, as we consider the wonder, the greatness of what God has done, may it indeed give us confidence, but may it also encourage us in that calling to let the nations know how great our God is, who still does wondrous things and will continue to do so for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you did at the Jordan River. And we thank you even more so for what you have done for us. We look forward to that day when we will indeed pass over Jordan and be with you in your presence for all eternity. Oh, Heavenly Father, fill us with confidence. Fill us with faith in you. May that indeed lead to the action of holiness as we pursue you in faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us according to your promises. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, if you would take your hymn books in hand again and turn to number 600. As we've studied through Joshua 3 and we've observed God leading his people through the River Jordan into the Promised Land, it seems fitting that we should sing a hymn of response along those same themes. Also, just a friendly reminder, since it's just a minor tweak we've added to the evening service, after the benediction, we will sing the doxology and then go on after that. So for now, number 600, we'll stand together as we sing, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought."